Our gospel reading this morning is a very familiar passage. In fact, if you have the little insert in your bulletin about the upcoming stewardship, you'll see that it uses the same gospel with a different point that I'm going to make, but it's a good point. This is taken from Luke chapter 18, and it's Jesus is talking about the importance of integrity, especially as he's addressing the Pharisees. And so he told them this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying this way: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. All who humble themselves will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord. There's an obvious message here, and one that I think is enhanced by the fact that we know, for example, that the Pharisee praying as he did, that he is not like other people, was one of the greatest violations of prayer in Hebrew scripture. Because prayer, to be prayer, says the scriptures, is to not look at the others and compare yourself and see yourselves as better or more powerful or more accomplished, but rather to compare yourself only to God, where you find yourself only to be humbled. The second thing is, he says he fasts twice a week. It was prescribed as a once a week fast for the Pharisees, for the good Pharisees who were in the temple. He is going overboard and saying, I do even more than what is required, and I give as much as I possibly can, a tenth of my whole income, not just a little bit of it, but I give a 10% of everything that I have. And so he's very proud of what he has accomplished. He's very, very knowledgeable of the fact that God must obviously be very pleased because he does more than this lowly tax collector. Both of them, the Pharisee and the tax collector, were Jews who were working for the occupation of Rome. Both of them had very important roles in the part of the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, because in one way, the Pharisees who ran the temple made sure that the temple tax and all the other taxes that Rome was requiring would be paid in full. And they insisted that good behavior or good belonging or faith in Judaism required that you do pay the full tax as you are required to do by the law. More than that, he's also saying the tax collector is a person who is working for the government, a good Jewish friend, part of the neighborhood who goes around collecting all the taxes, not just insuring, but making sure that the collection is taking place and returning it to the temple where the Pharisees now give to the authorities of Rome what is required. And so you have two people very much the same in one way in terms of their faith, but two different approaches to prayer. And to what God is saying, Jesus says in this little passage here at the end, the point being, and I don't know that this is the actual point that Jesus was making, but this is where the author puts it in Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel is in a different place. But attached to this particular story, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Going beyond just this little story, I think that there's something very, very important for us to recognize, especially on this Reformation Sunday. Because reformers, if you know the true sense of reformers, in terms of faith, all the reformers of faith have one thing in common. And that is, they have a very strong root in some tradition, whatever that tradition may be. But they are open to other possibilities within that tradition. And so they try through their prayer, through their activity, through their addressing of the church officials, et cetera, to make a difference, to change things a bit, to be more inclusive of these other things, or to become more in keeping with the original teaching of God and purify by getting rid of some of the things that presently occupy the church's life. That was Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk and had no intention of starting his own religion, as did Jesus. Jesus had no intention of starting a religion. Jesus called to task the temple and the people who were running Judaism in their corroboration with the Roman occupation, which created poverty, and also in opposition to all the graft and corruption that had grown up in the temple around the clergy part of the temple. And Jesus was railing against those Pharisees, especially when you read the rest of this part of Luke's gospel, and in Matthew's gospel much more strongly, decrying the Pharisees as hypocrites, doing things that make it difficult for ordinary people without lifting a finger to make things better. Well, Jesus was that kind of person, which is one of the reasons why he didn't find favor among the temple people and why they were so opposed and so ready for him to be crucified. And obviously because he railed against Rome, the very same reason he was crucified. Luther, in his own way, had some very good points. In fact, I think I shared with you last time, last Reformation Sunday, which is always a truism. In Catholic theology, in my day, Luther was relegated to a footnote. The whole Reformation of the Protestant Church was a footnote, and we didn't spend any time on it. Afterwards, after being ordained a bit and working with the National Council of Churches and doing some ecumenical things, I became very interested and did some studies of Luther and found it to be very refreshing, because at the time of the Vatican Council, when I was ordained, we were trying to change things in the church, and that's exactly what Luther was trying to do in his period. But of course, he was, as most people of vision, he was demonized and vilified, and therefore he was cast out. And that was the end of that story as far as Catholicism back then. It's no longer true. But he was that kind of a person. You cannot be a reformer if you don't have a grounding in substantial faith. You can't reform the faith. You can rebel, but rebellion is not the same thing as reform. And that's where the two worlds collide, because unfortunately reformers are always seen as rebels and dealt with accordingly. What Martin Luther tried to do was do exactly what I think Richard Rohr was talking about in that first reading, which is why I chose it today. It is one thing, brothers and sisters, to have faith, and to have faith in an institution, and to have the dogmas that we have and hold on to tenaciously, because it gives us a foundation. And all of us who are good Christian people hang on to those things when the world around us questions a lot of things. For example, we hold on to the fact that Jesus somehow was an expression of God. Now, if we take the text from the New Testament, obviously they proclaim Jesus as the living Son of God. And there's a lot of controversy about that, always has been since the 3rd century. The Council of Nicaea very nicely put an end to the discussion and said he's the Son of God, period. And anybody that doesn't believe that, you don't belong here. So the Protestant group got bigger and the Catholic group got a little bit smaller. But the reality is we all hold to something. And when someone comes along into our lives and takes one of our sacred truths and raises a question to extend it into a different direction or to somehow correct it or, let's say, fine-tune it so that now things are shifting, we all get nervous. Not just the institutions, but we. I go back to my experience in the Catholic Church when the Vatican Council came to be implemented, when all the things that were happening in Rome were now coming down to everyday life. And that's where the road and the rubber hit. When you take some idea and bring it down to reality for everyday living, it suddenly becomes extremely, extremely important to define what you're talking about. But when you do that, one of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be pushback. We are not going to buy that. If I can look as recently in our years, the last few years, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, trying to decide what to do about gay community in the context of their faith. And what the Southern Baptists have decided, what the Episcopalian Church has decided, what the Disciples of Christ have decided, three different versions, all in response to the issue that has been an issue forever. But it came to the surface, and visionaries came up and said, what about this, what about that? And if you do this, then there's this and there's this. And the controversy began. And so people left this group and went into another group. And these people came over here. And we all felt something around the issue of gay people in the church. Visionaries, or people that take a text or something that is so sacred to us and ask us to think a little bit deeper, are always dangerous. But also, let us not forget that people who have a very strong faith and a very strong spiritual experience are, if they are healthy, are opened to more information. Because no one of us, there is no one faith on this earth, even though we may proclaim it to be, there is no one faith experience on earth that covers all the human faith experiences possible. None. And if we keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that faith has little to do with alignment to a denomination or following the tracts or the belief systems of a given group or church, faith has everything to do with your personal relationship with God. And as soon as we start talking about having a personal relationship with God, all the things that we have learned over the years now become part of the discussion. What is it I really believe? What I believe is what I live. And we can reverse that. What I live is really what I believe. So intellectually, we may grab hold of some thoughts and say, yes, Jesus is thus and so, or God is thus and so, or this is how we in their community live thus and so. That never, ever, 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 ever should become a mandate for everybody else's faith. For their institutional practice, yes. For their denominational participation, yes. But never be confused about faith. Healthy faith, as Richard pointed out, has room for doubts. It has lots of rooms to explore. It is never, ever, ever solid, never firm, never like cement. Healthy faith is always open to possibility. And in practice, how I live my life every day cannot, should not, and this is, I'm going against everything I was ever taught, should not ever be something I am told I need to do to have a relationship with God. Never. God is bigger than all of our relationships put together. All of our documents and all of our decrees. Church, institution, denomination have a place because they ground us. They keep us rooted in a tradition. They keep us somewhat tethered so we don't go cuckoo. It gives us room, however, in our personal lives to look beyond. Don Helder Kemra, who was a wonderful, wonderful archbishop of a place in Brazil, I forget the name of the diocese. Don Helder Kemra once said, there is much confusion between faith and religion and the state. Because sometimes we end up taking my faith and my religion and the state in which I live all combined together as one kind of place to which I respond. Don Helder Kemra spent his archbishop status, very much like the present Pope Francis, working and feeding the poor. in Brazil. And he said very interestingly, because people don't understand the difference between faith and the reality of connecting that faith to every day, he said, when I feed the poor, they call me a saint, which they did, just like Mother Teresa. The state, everybody called him a saint. When I ask why there are poor people, they call me a communist. See, there's always going to be some kind of rub. There's always going to be, if we're talking about faith as a relationship, there's always going to be some tension and some pressure and some pain. There is no reformer on earth in any religious tradition who ever escaped pain. Some death, but most great agony. You read the mystics, Teresa of Avila, St. Therese, all the great mystics, even the Sufi mystics. The struggle for a life of faith, to have healthy faith, and to know that it is a call to humility, is always a challenge. And that's the bottom, the key. Faith, if it's healthy faith, will always lead us to a place of humility, where we pray not to God above, where we pray not to the people below us, but where we pray eye to eye next to the God of our faith and realize that I am not God. And before and in that presence, to recognize that everything I do, everything I say from that moment should be, if it is true, a humble response to the world around me. And so this gospel, which sounds very kind of simple on the outside, can be a little bit more complex. But I think, too, brothers and sisters, on Reformation Sunday, we're not only celebrating Martin Luther's accomplishments or the Gandhis of the world or the ones who gave their lives for the sake of people, the martyrs and the other kinds of saints. We are recognizing that each one of us is called to be a reformer. That is, to reform ourselves and thus become a reformed presence to our brothers and sisters whose lives we touch. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, everyone who humbles himself or herself will be exalted. Isn't that what happens to the reformers of history? Now is our time. Now is the only place we have. Now it's your faith and my faith that can make a big difference, not only for our time, but for centuries to come. Amen.